sure most of you will have heard the name Robert Murray McShane. He's a great preacher, Dundee, middle of the 19th century. He was attending a church extension meeting on one occasion. We would call it a church planting meeting, I suppose, today. And there was lots of discussion going on. Organisation, people having their input and so on. And while that was going on, Murray McShane took a pen and a bit of paper and he wrote these words down. Give me a man of God with truth to preach. A house of prayer within convenient reach. Give these and give the Spirit's genial shower. And Scotland will be a garden all in flower. Apart from the discussion, which is important, apart from organisation, which is important, Murray McShane knew that if churches were to grow, then give me a man of God with truth to preach, a house of prayer within convenient reach. Give these and give the Spirit's genial shower, and Scotland will be a garden all in flower. I doubt very much if such a spiritual vision fills the minds of many of us, or even any of us who are Scots, when we sing, O Flower of Scotland, when will we see your lights again? I think our thoughts are on other things. The phrase, the land of the book, has long since been consigned to history. But the hope still remains in the hearts of those who make up the remnant scattered across the nation. Give me a man of God with truth to preach and a house of prayer within convenient reach. Give these and give the Spirit's genial shower and Scotland will be a garden all in flower. What McShane was really saying and what I'm trying to say to you is that the spiritual wilderness in which we find ourselves in the 21st century, the spiritual wilderness can become like a garden in full bloom again. The desert can become like a rose. The spiritual tide can come back in. The valley of dry bones can come alive and an army can be on the march again. God can revive his work. David Wells is an American writing about the evangelical scene in the Western world in a general sense. He gives us at the same time what I've called a 21st century CAT scan of the evangelical scene in these islands that we love and in which we live. This is what he said. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And those who want to squander the church's resources bandaging those scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common. In short, what Wells was saying was, the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, has all but vanished from the face of the land and the hearts of the people, and even from many of us who profess to know the Lord. Our great need today is for people in pulpits and pews, in all places and institutions, at all levels in society, who've got convictions based on the Bible. Convictions that captivate and control the mind, convictions that melt and motivate the heart, convictions that loosen and liberate the tongue. Men and women who fear God, a generation that fears God, gives him his place. I won't take time to go into the background of the psalm we've just read, except to say that the scholars think it was probably written during the days when either Saul or Absalom was giving David a hard time. There's no clearly defined historical context, in other words, but it's highly likely to be one or other of those two things. But be that as it may, Psalm 11 is an appropriate psalm for anyone here even, who's facing a major challenge in their lives, anyone who's reached a crisis point in their lives, anyone who's being called to make a courageous choice, a difficult decision with regards to the Christian life. And in that context, I want to try and draw out from this psalm, not plucking these things from the air, but try to draw out of this psalm three things. I want you to notice with me, first of all, the advice that David received here. Now, the David who wrote this psalm was a spiritual man. If you know anything of your Old Testament, you'll know that. He was a godly man, although he was far from perfect. He wasn't a self-sufficient, self-made, self-reliant, self-righteous, self-centered man. He's not the kind of man who would blow his own trumpet, give us his CV, listing his experiences and his exploits and all his academic success. He simply begins the psalm by saying, "In the Lord I take refuge." Interesting. These words eloquently express at the deepest level his unshakable determination at this point in his life. In the Lord I take refuge. He's determined to trust in God no matter what happens. Martin Luther agreed with him when he wrote that great hymn of his against the background of, well, medieval Catholicism and its darkness. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, wrote Luther. David is nailing his colours to the mast at the door of this psalm. This man is a man after God's own heart. It was probably at an early age when he wrote those marvellous words, "The Lord is my shepherd." He knew what it was to be a shepherd looking after his father's sheep out in the Bethlehem Hills, but he also came to know the Lord as his shepherd. He's not the sort of guy to run away from difficult situations or difficult circumstances or difficult decisions. He's learned, and he's still learning, to run to the Lord with his difficulties. In the Lord I take refuge, rather than run away from the Lord because of his difficulties. This is the man who faced a lion, remember? This is the man who faced a bear. This is the man who, with God's help, was more than a match for the giant Goliath of Gath. But that's all in the past. He's now facing a completely new, totally different challenge in his life. We don't know what it was in specific terms that he was being confronted with. But I'll tell you what was happening here. His friends, his associates, they're advising him to do what we would call a runner. David, run for your life, man. It was the advice of faint-hearted friends. It was foolish advice simply because it was contrary to what David knew was the revealed will of God for his life. His friends meant well, of course, when they said to him, "David, flee like a bird to your mountain. Look, the wicked are bending their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart." It's old-fashioned language, but there were people out to get him. And his friends are saying, "Run for it, David." Now, as we all know, there is a time to run away. There is. And to run away as fast as you can, but that's only when you're being faced with temptation to sin. As was the case with Joseph, remember, in the house of Potiphar? Every child of God, every servant of the Lord needs to learn to do what Joseph did that day. Even if it means leaving your jacket behind. Even if it means losing your job. Even if it means ending up in prison for a while. Because that's what happened to him. Sexual temptation is one of the devil's most successful traps in bringing down men and women of God. And let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest ye fall. There is a time to run away. There's also a time when we need to get away from it all. Didn't the Lord Jesus say to his disciples, come apart and rest a while? Vance Havner, commenting on that scripture, he puts it like this. Come apart and chill out, or you'll come apart and burn out. It's important to get away. Some of you I know have been on holiday, and I can tell you haven't been to Musselburgh. You've been to a place where the sun shines. I hope you had a good time. It's important to get away and recharge your batteries. And they seem to take longer to recharge as you get older. You have to work hard in more ways than one to run away from sin, get away from pressure. Unless we think too highly of ourselves, we mustn't forget that every cemetery in the country is full of gifted people who thought they were indispensable. God's work will go on when we've long since gone. But David, on this occasion, as the anointed king, he knows that this advice he is receiving from his friends to run away, to get away, to go into hiding, to go for a safe place, is not what God was saying to him. Somebody has paraphrased the very first verse. How dare you tell me, flee to the mountains for safety, when I'm trusting in the Lord? This was a time for courage, not cowardice. To run away anywhere other than to run to the Lord is tantamount to moral and theological compromise. If David had run away on this occasion, it would have been a great mistake. It would have left the field open to the enemy. It would have required a deliberate act of disobedience on his part, because he knew God had spoken to him. Now, David was human, very human. And no doubt he was afraid at times and apprehensive about certain things, but this was not a time for flight. This was a time for fight. And to fight the good fight of faith. And so for his friends to encourage him to do what he knew was not the will of God for him was anything but helpful. Put him under pressure. We all have to face situations in life that can be the making or the breaking of us. Times when we feel like throwing in the towel, quitting, throwing our hands up and say, I've had enough, I'm away. Allow me to give a personal comment, if I may. I can recall walking out of my university exams when I was a student in Belfast, in spite of the fact that I knew it was right for me to do them. I had what I thought in my immaturity were good reasons for doing what I did, but it's not so easy to run away from God. It's not so easy to get out of the will of God within a very short space of time, a few days really. I had a very powerful message from those words in Jeremiah chapter 12, and it was as if the Lord was standing in front of me, just speaking to me. If you have raced with men on foot, and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? The message was crystal clear, and it was to be later repeated by another preacher in another few days' time, just in case I hadn't heard and heeded the first one. The message is clear, if you've got ears to hear. If you've raced with men, John, on foot, and they've worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets of the Jordan? In other words, if you don't face the difficulties that are yours at the moment, how will you begin to tackle the greater difficulties that will surely come in the future? If you run away from this test, you'll be running away from responsibilities, running away from difficulties for the rest of your life. Indeed, what you are running away from will run your life and ruin your life. So what did I do? I had to eat humble pie. I had to admit failure. I had to ask for forgiveness and start viewing my 3 years of academic studies as a spiritual exercise and not just an intellectual marathon. I had to roll my sleeves up and start all over again, and God got me through. It's so important, you know, to know that we're in the place where God has set us down. We need to know that what we are doing now is what God was preparing us to do in the past and is asking us to do in preparation for the future. We need to know we're in the place of God's appointment, even if it's tough, very tough. If you're not there, then get out while you can and seek the Lord for his will. But if you are in the place where God has set you down, you can be sure that what God wants to say to you today from his word is this: don't be afraid. I am with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. And I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There will be people who will bend their bows and set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. Yes, there will. There always have been. There always will be. Hopefully most of them will be from outside the church and none from inside the church. But I can't guarantee you that. Some of them might be from your own family circle. Some of them might be from the church family. Peter Brain was an Australian evangelical Anglican, and he once wrote this to those who were pastors. "The ministry is a unique vocation," he said, "and if undertaken seriously, it is the most dangerous occupation around. In choosing ministry, one chooses to command an outpost of unequal danger, which threatens from without and from within." Now, maybe not many pastors here, but that's what it can be. And it's with that in mind, I quote again the words of McShane, in the awareness that there has probably never been a greater need for centuries in Scotland for the ascended Lord to raise up pastors and preachers and church planters. "Give me a man with truth to preach, a house of prayer within convenient reach. Give these and give the Spirit's genial shower, and Scotland will be a garden all in flower. The dangers and difficulties of Christian ministry of any kind are no reason for dismissing the thought that God may be drawing even somebody in this building to enter it." The advice David got from his friends was well meant. It was well intentioned, but it was unwise and it was unhelpful. God's will was clear, and God's man must never run away from God's task because things are difficult. So whoever you are and whatever your circumstances might be, if God has spoken and he has set you down where you are in his perfect will, do not flee your post. And do not listen to other contrary voices. If God has set you down where you are, dig in and press on. "In the Lord I take refuge," he said. "How then can you say to me, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain?' For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart." That was the advice David received from his friends. But it wasn't good advice. Now, your circumstances will be completely different from David. It may be something else. Trust in God. Here's the second thing, the challenge David faced. He goes on to tell us, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, we know that in the last analysis, God's foundations are indestructible, but sometimes it seems as if they're shaking and crumbling. The use of the very word foundations in the passage is probably with reference to the settled order of things. It's a reference to the seat of order in society. It's a reference to even a gathered community, such as a church. Now, I used to read this verse 3, and think it breathed despair. I used to read it and think it breathed hopelessness. What can the righteous do when the foundations of society are being eroded and undermined? That's what the siren voices, the alarmists, were saying to David. That's what they're saying to all of us. What can the righteous do? I mean, what can you do when the foundations even of the faith once delivered to the saints are being distorted and dismantled and discarded by people who go under the guise of being evangelical? What can we do? When the foundations are being destroyed, when the scene is one of chaos and confusion and compromise, what can the righteous do? What can we do? Well, I put this verse to one of our oldest members some time ago. She'd been a missionary in India for many years. She was a tough cookie. She says to me, "John, there's plenty we can do. There's plenty we can do." She was absolutely right. I used to think that the psalmist here meant the righteous couldn't do very much. That's certainly what David's counselors were thinking, his advisors were telling, but not David. I've come to believe that this text isn't breathing despair and hopelessness. David said, "In the Lord I trust." What it does is it throws down the gauntlet to those who are numbered amongst the righteous and calls them to see there is hope if only we will rise up and take the challenge by the grace of God. There's a lot the righteous can do, and David eventually set about doing it in his day as the ideal king of Israel, as others had done before him and as others would do after him, and you and I must do the same. Think for a moment. A few illustrations from the Old Testament. What did Noah do in his generation? When the whole fabric of his society was falling apart and the imagination of all the people were told was only evil all the time, what did he do? He's righteous, Noah. What did he do? Did he go into a depression? Did he sulk? No, he did what God told him to do. He built a boat in faith and in obedience to God as a means of escape for all who would enter. And in faithfulness, he preached a message of righteousness day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year to the people, albeit with very little success in the eyes of the world, but enough to guarantee the survival of the human race and to keep the purposes of God on track. Okay. What did Enoch do? When all around him, as Andrew Bonner described it, the solemn toll of the patriarchal funeral bell was heard sounding again and again and again as one out of one all around him in the world's early ages began to die. Well, what did Enoch do? And he died and he died and he died. What did Enoch do? Did he live in defeat and wait for the inevitable to overtake him? No, by faith Enoch redeemed the time because the days were evil. He walked with God with great consistency. We're told for 365 years, they lived a long time in those days, and he had a testimony before he was translated to heaven that he pleased God. That's what he did. What did Ezra and Nehemiah do? When the evidence of God's judgment was everywhere to be seen in the land of Israel, in the shape of a ruined city, a shattered temple, broken down walls, a despondent people, powerful enemies. What did these two men do? What did they do as they heard the taunts and threats of their enemies outside and the voices of gloom and doom from the inside? Did they give up? No, they did not. They heard God's word from Haggai and Zechariah, and it strengthened their faith in God. They gave themselves unreservedly to God and to the doing of the will of God. And you read how Ezra brought the word of God to bear in the situation, and the people were stirred into revival. Ezra and Nehemiah fasted and prayed and rallied the troops, set about rebuilding the temple. And then under Nehemiah's leadership, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and the infrastructure of the city. That's what they did. What did Elijah do? When the prophets of Baal were running the show in every nook and cranny of the country, what did he do? Did he go into hiding? No, he came out of hiding. He took a stand because God had called him. He came onto the scene out of the middle of nowhere from a place called Tishbe in Gilead. He came from obscurity to speak God's message publicly with great authority. He took up the challenge, threw down the gauntlet to the people and told them they must give exclusive worship to Yahweh, to God, and serve him alone. If Yahweh is God, then serve him. If Baal's God, then serve him. But will you please get off the fence? And then he saw the necessity of unity among God's people, and he rebuilt and repaired the altar on Mount Carmel, remember, with 12 stones, the symbolism of that. And then he made history by praying for fire to fall and deal with an impossible situation. That's what he did. Well, he made mistakes. But then the man who never made a mistake never made anything. He lived up to his name, Elijah. prove to his own generation that El is Yah and Yah is El. God is Jehovah and Jehovah is God. And he demonstrated beyond any shadow of doubt to the people of his day that God is the Lord and the Lord is God. What a challenge. Brothers and sisters, listen. The meeting will soon be over. We'll all be on our way home. What a challenge this presents to all of us. And especially perhaps to those of us who've been sitting on the fence for so long. Come on. Life is going. It's going past. Don't be a passenger. Don't be a sleeping partner. Roll your sleeves up. Get into this with everybody else. Give me a man of God with truth to preach. You've got one. Thank God for him. I know you do. Look after him. I know you do. Encourage him. I know you do. Keep doing it. A prayer within, a house of prayer within convenient reach. Are we at the prayer meeting? Do we pray? Give these and give the Spirit's genial shower. Scotland will be a garden all in flower. One final thing. The experience that David enjoyed. The heart of Christian ministry, whatever the nature of that ministry may be, up front or behind the scenes, is always traceable to the heart of the Christian. It was Jesus who said, didn't he? Blessed are the pure in heart. For they shall see God. The only way to persevere in Christian work of any kind and to persevere in the Christian life for any length of time is by seeing him who is invisible. And that means keeping your heart right. For out of it are the issues of life. It's what's in your heart that determines how you'll see the world. First lesson we all need to learn is that we can't build the church. Who do we think we are? Build the church? We can't build the church. We can labour, but only the Lord can build the church. That's the spiritual economics that lie behind not only a building for the church, but the actual building of the church. And in labouring, we need to know, just like Moses, what's in our hands. We need to know what God has given us by way of gift and surrender our giftedness and our uniqueness to him. And any running, any of us do, we must make sure it's to the Lord and not from the Lord. How can we run and hide elsewhere when we've been ransomed, healed, restored and forgiven? Have we been ransomed, healed, restored and forgiven? If not, then why not? In the Lord I take refuge. How dare you tell me to flee for safety to the mountains? I'm trusting in the Lord. That's what David is saying in this psalm. Now let me remind you, just as we close, from the remaining verses, if you need any reminder, who the Lord really is. Who is he? He's the infinite, eternal, sovereign, absolute, ultimate reality. He's the great I am. David enjoyed a clear vision of the Lord. He knew who he was. He knew where he was. He knew what was required of him. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. And I take that to mean that the Lord dwells among his people and over his people. And he reigns not only just over his people, but he reigns throughout the whole universe in his untouchable, unassailable sovereignty. I mean, this is either true or it's a load of codswallop. If it's true, in 100%. No matter what age you're at, go for it. I'm still trying to learn this lesson. When you carry out ministry, you have to do it before the audience of one, the only one that counts. The psalmist tells us here, he observes the sons of men, his eyes examine them. And the word he uses suggests a narrowing of the eyelids, a focusing of the eyes on all that's happening, so that he misses nothing. This is God looking at us. Many eyes may be upon us. There may be many ready to criticize us. But when your eyes are looking up to the Lord every day for help, you'll find that his eyes are looking down upon you to give you the help that you absolutely need. He sees what's going on in the hearts of men. He knows when arrows are being pointed in your direction to wound you and weaken your effectiveness, even to eliminate or disqualify you from continuing to run the race God has marked for you. His eyes are the most penetrating of eyes. But to his believing people, his trusting people, these eyes are also the friendliest eyes, the most encouraging eyes, the most sympathetic eyes in the whole universe. These are the eyes that run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose hearts are upright, wanting to come to their aid and to their help. We can't see the way ahead. Some of us may be this morning saying, why? Why did that happen to me? Why? We're struggling with our lot. We've been tried in the fire of affliction. The temptation is to run. The way forward fraught with uncertainty. You're like God's people. Isaiah 40, verse 27. God's asking the question, why? Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? You may be tempted to think that somehow God doesn't see, or God doesn't know, or God doesn't care. Your eyes are looking up to him, but you're not so sure his eyes are looking down on you. Can you remember what Isaiah went on to write down at the end of chapter 40? Do you not know? Have you forgotten? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary in his understanding. No one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who wait and hope and trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar in wings like eagles. They'll not be looking for the wings of a dove to fly away. They'll soar in wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary, and they'll walk and not faint. And the concluding verses are all about the judge of all the earth doing right, exercising his judgment. There may very well be allusions here to what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, the God of the Old Testament, no different from the God of the New. The letter to the Hebrews tells us God is a consuming fire. Those words tell us of the severity of his judgment on the wicked, but they also tell us that one day the righteous will see his face. On both sides of the Irish Sea, the North Sea, the Atlantic, the churches are trying all sorts of things, and I'm not here to criticise. This is not 1960. We'll soon be in 2020. Things have changed. The world has changed, but some things never change. What McShane said a long time ago is not some kind of optional extra. These are still the things without which, as a church, we cannot survive. Listen. I've travelled up and down the country for a number of years now. You don't know what you've got here. You are very blessed. And you've got a man who I know faithfully preaches God's word. Gather for prayer. Come midweek. Gather in small groups. Make sure you do it on your own every day. Seek the Lord in prayer. We need the wind of the Spirit to blow. And God is able to make the wind of the Spirit to blow. But don't run away. Don't turn your back. Dig in. Press on. God's able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or even imagine.